where the West, though Christian, was unaware of the East, which is poor. Our responsibility then, as teachers, first to make ourselves deeply convinced. You see, this didn't come from just this morning's meditation. It didn't come from just meeting a bum on the street who asked me for a handout. A priest meets a lot of them. It must come from years of reflection, of contact, reading about, and being convinced that when our divine Lord, in answer to the request of the rich young man, notice, it's not a coincidence that the essence of the religious life is embedded in the gospel, in that passage, whose context is a rich young man. The request of the Lord laid down as the foundation for the religious life, the life of the cult, is not chastity, not even obedience, but poverty. This poverty of ours has one more apostolate. It is the apostolate of sacrifice and of prayer. Because, obviously, if we live out this community life we were talking about, which places a lot of demands on our poverty, if it doesn't, we're not living it, that's all. Honest. That's a safe statement. If a saint like Berkman could say that community life was his biggest mortification, and he wasn't lying, he must have been telling the truth. If all of us find out, and some of us find it out hard, that community life is difficult, then it's a life of sacrifice. And it is our poverty in practice. That sacrifice is very pleasing to God. And, as a consequence, whether we even think about it or not, whether we advert to it or not, God, you may be sure, is using the merits that we gain for the souls that we pray and work for by instilling in them a deeper insight and a greater generosity in being poor and following Him than He would have given had we not lived lives of sacrifice in poverty. But then our prayer. Our prayer should, with emphasis, be directed towards and in praying for the poor. It will help, even psychologically, which is the least level on which we can talk, that God might give them the strength. Every time we recite the Lord's Prayer, and we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," let's spend a meditation. Could I recommend even a week's meditation? My, what's happening? A week's meditation, at least occasionally, on the meaning of that, "Give us this day our daily prayer." It's plural because, though we, of course, we get plenty of bread, got so many things we can do without it. I like to think, you know what for me is the easiest symbol of an affluent society? You'd never guess. Pastry. Pastry is a symbol of affluence. I'll never forget the day in Barcelona when a group of us sightseeing got off the bus. About four or five boys, about 10 or 12 years old, came around us and asked for food. We hadn't exactly thought of it, but we had our lunches packed. We looked at each other and figured, well, we can always stop at a restaurant. You've never seen more gratitude. Or with a youngster, one youngster we gave a bun to, His kid brother, we learned, wasn't getting one. He passed it over to him. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, let's pray that God might give bread to the millions that are hungry. Because unless their bodily hunger is satisfied, sisters, they're going to follow, as millions are following, a demagogue who promises them plenty at the expense of the rich. Communism is what Christianity should have been, built on hatred as it is. It has lost its love in large measure because those who have much have refused to share. Our prayers then will be more effective as we occasionally direct them to God in praying for the poor, in having specifically poor people in mind, and in reminding ourselves that although we have not much materially, because by definition we've given up material goods, we have wealth which God will give us in the degree to which we sacrifice ourselves materially, spiritual wealth. Now here's the marvelous thing that's going to happen. This world that is poor, and I'm including the American world, American Catholic world, at least in its relative poverty, we teach it to obey God's commandments. We teach it to control itself, to be honest and pure. But that's spiritual. God will impress that world and will teach it to keep the commandments which it imposes upon it if we, by being poor in spirit, have gained the grace of praying effectively. You know, it's not so much how much we pray, but how well. And we pray only as well as we live. God will bless our prayers in saving so many, and as a priest, take my word for it, very many are being lost to the church. The most conservative figure in the United States is 250,000 leave the church. Remind me when time is up, so. The window this afternoon. The second stage of our dedication to Christ, which for us is our chastity. In the first of our two conferences, we will speak about chastity and the sex revolution, and in the second, on the apostolate of chastity. Not unlike the conflict which exists in our practice of poverty between the poverty that we profess and the affluent society in which we and the people for whom we work live, so in the matter of chastity, there is a competition between what we profess and a sex revolution that I feel and fear not too many religious women know about. It is also well to note by way of introduction that just as with poverty there is the negative side of giving up material goods and the positive side of sharing, so in the case of chastity there is always the negative sacrifice of carnal pleasure in marriage and the positive side of the reason why this sacrifice is made. We speak about the vocation to poverty. There is a corresponding vocation to chastity. In other words, when we were called to the religious life, that to which Christ called us was to follow him, both in his poverty and here, in his evangelical chastity. Because as the first religious, and this should be emphasized, Christ was the first in the truest sense, the first religious who professed evangelical chastity. If we examine how he practiced this virtue and left us both the pattern and the mandate, if we want to follow it, we see, first of all, that as a human being, he might have married. Now, this is said in the deepest and most reverent sense. Our divine Lord, the second person of the Trinity, when he took on human form, became a human being with all the perfections of human nature. And as a consequence, he might have, had he so wanted, with no metaphysical contradiction or no impossibility theologically, he could have. De facto, we know that he remained a virgin all his life. He therefore sacrificed that which human beings have a perfectly natural right to enjoy, namely venereal pleasure in the state of matrimony. The first, therefore, of his first aspect of his chastity was the sacrifice of something which is a natural right, not unlike with poverty, the natural right to possess, here the natural right to enjoy. But secondly, as the one who left us the model of evangelical chastity, the reason for his sacrifice was to give us the pattern of consecration to God's service. And no more that in the case of poverty, may the sharing be divorced from the giving up. May here the service be divorced from the sacrifice. Moreover, besides living and teaching virginity, Christ, even before his conception, anticipating his own great emphasis on this virtue, worked the astounding miracle of being conceived and born of a virgin mother. Now, if we stressed, and we did a little bit at least, the uniqueness of poverty as understood evangelically, uniqueness of poverty in the Christian religion, it is here so true that chastity is uniquely Christian that I could not exaggerate the significance of considering the profession of chastity both for us under vow and for the married world at large in the Christian state, that chastity is so uniquely Christian that, as I tell my students, if I have nothing else but the evidence of 19 centuries of the profession and practice of this virtue, I would not merely suspect, but be sufficiently convinced that this religion is from God, because no other religious system in history, either pre-Christian or post-Christian, has ever made this virtue the indispensable condition of salvation. The classic passage, and it is good to know where the classic passages occur. The classic passage for chastity occurs in the Gospel of St. Matthew, in the 19th chapter, and significantly in the context when Christ was approached, as you recall, by the Pharisees and challenged with what they hoped would be a trapping question, they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" And the stress is on the word "any cause." They assumed that a man could put away his wife because polygamy was recognized by the Jewish law. The question was, could a man put his wife away for any cause? Well, you know, they wanted to catch him between two extremes. Either the laxist school of Hillel or the rigorist school of Shammai. The laxist school claiming that a man could put away his spouse for any cause. The strict school only for infidelity. Instead of answering their question, they wanted an answer, a position either strict or rigorous, and then, of course, catch him on one of the horns of the dilemma. Instead, he said, "Have you not read that the Creator from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" The important adjective there is two, not three or four. "Therefore, now they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." He was telling them, "Gentlemen, no matter what you may have taught or held for the centuries, I'm telling you, a man may not put away his wife for any cause." In other words, he may not put her away and remarry. Well, they were shocked. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a written notice of dismissal and put her away?" "Are you," they asked him, "greater than Moses?" So he answered them, "You know why? Because Moses, by reason of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives, but it was not so from the beginning." After this episode, the disciples, as you know, took our Savior aside and said, "Lord, did we get you straight? Did you say that if a man marries and though he doesn't find his wife satisfactory, he is literally stuck with her until death?" At which point we come in. "Not all," he answered, "can accept this teaching, but those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, those who don't procreate children, who are born so from their mother's womb, physically incapable of reproduction. And there are eunuchs who are made so by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves so for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." And then for us, the Magna Carta, "Let him accept it who can." Christianity changed the moral law of the ancient world. And it changed it especially in its attitude towards sex. Christ our Lord raised matrimony from a purely natural contract to the level of a sacrament. And Christ raised mere abstention from marriage to the level of a divine counsel. In both cases, Christ had to ensure a lot of grace. And that is why, as I keep telling my students, once Christ laid the precept of monogamy or marriage. He had to make it a sacrament. Otherwise, he would have been laying an impossible burden on fallen human nature. Because monogamy is unknown to any religious system outside of Christianity. I never miss this point in teaching comparative religion. And correspondingly, just as Christ ensured sacramentally until death for the spouses, the graces they respectively would need to remain faithful to each other, so Christ made it possible for other people, as he said, who would choose this state of life for the sake of the gospel. Notice, for the sake of the gospel. Not to escape the world, not to get away from its responsibilities, not out of fear, but for the service of God. And if in the married state, monogamy is possible in Christianity only because God's grace is ensured through the sacraments, so for us, this life is possible only because the grace coming from Christ is guaranteed those who make the dedication. Let's never separate the two. They shed light one on the other. Monogamy and marriage and virginity in the religious states. The two are not coincidentally related. Both derive their very possibility, not to say their lifelong perdurance, only and uniquely because Jesus Christ became man and won for mankind that grace which means over and above nature. I teach the course de gratia in theology. Grace is a lot of things. A simple domestic definition of grace is over and above nature. What nature cannot do, that's grace. And this is the fruit of grace. This is the acid test of Christianity. And this before the world is its clearest symbol of the presence of a more than human power. Since the origins of Christianity, from way back in the post-apostolic age, the fathers of the church spoke eloquently and at length about Christian virginity. A book that I reviewed some years ago, I don't even know whether it's in English yet, it was in French when first published, written by a man by the name of Bourroussa. I think I've got the spelling correct. Bourroussa. The title is Christian Virginity. It's a rather ponderous book, but very revealing. It contains most of the best texts in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the Christian era dealing with Christian virginity. And what we find in reading through those texts is a theme likening the state of virginity when dedicated to God to spiritual nuptials, where the one who so dedicates him or herself he is spoken of as a spouse of Christ. And this bears a little emphasis because we know, of course, from St. Paul, the church is, of course, the collective spouse of Christ. Yet in a profound sense, each one who so dedicates for you her virginity to God becomes, and this is part of our revelation then, part of Christian tradition, espoused spiritually to a man who was at the same time God. The moment we have that key, and it is a key, it's the key of analogy, the key by which, either in scriptures or in this case in tradition, we have a foundation for comparing, and that's all that analogies are, for comparing what we know naturally in the physical order with something that has been revealed and therefore by itself incomprehensible. Then we can, insofar as we are allowed to make a comparison between the two by that kind of dialectic, comparing the one against the other, we can come to quite a profound insight into the mystery, provided under the Church's guidance we apply the comparison accurately. We are then allowed, in fact encouraged by the Church, to look upon evangelical chastity as a kind of supernatural matrimony in which one party is the consecrated soul and the other is Jesus Christ. And then we go to the essentials of matrimony, analyze them, and compare them with the state of chastity. If we then analyze matrimony, we find it has, first, a twofold purpose, and secondly, a twofold quality. Its twofold purpose, which I'm sure you all know, is the procreation and education of offspring and the fostering of mutual love between the spouses. Its twofold quality is permanence and exclusiveness. Shifting the analogy from matrimony to evangelical chastity, the first purpose, how easily forgotten, the primary purpose of evangelical chastity is supernatural procreation. It is for the sake of cooperating with Christ to rear and train souls for heaven. Often, as we know from your own experience and mine, and from all that we know about the work of the Church over the centuries, how often natural parents, physically indeed bringing their offspring into the world, in a sense dumping their offspring onto the world with hardly a second thought about their spiritual nurture. And as Bellarmine on one occasion pointed out in speaking to an audience of religious women, how many people, he said, would have been brought physically into this world but have never reached the next world of heaven except for the virginal spouses of Christ who undertook to take over where the physical mothers left off. This feature of supernatural procreativeness has been the hallmark of the Church's virginal apostolate since the time of St. Paul. The second purpose of matrimony and the natural order, and therefore we must say this on the basis of revelation, of the spiritual nuptials which delineate evangelical chastity, is to foster between the soul and Christ an intimacy and love that he reserves for those who give themselves to him in dedicated chastity. And here the classic passage, as I'm sure you know, occurs in St. Paul. Naturally, it would be here. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Again, remember, he's talking about marriage. Let's never lose sight of that. In Matthew, Christ talked about our state against the background of natural marriage. So too, St. Paul talked about dedicated chastity against the background of his exhortation to the married spouses to live lives of mutual fidelity. I would have, he said, have you free from care. He who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please God, whereas he who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he is divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin thinks about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit. Whereas she who is married thinks about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now this I say for your benefit, not to hold you in check, but to promote what is proper, and to make it possible for you to pray to the Lord without distraction. But what meaning stands behind that word, without distraction? That's the second full purpose of our chastity, to commune in the most intimate intercourse with Christ without distraction. I don't mean, of course, the fleeting thoughts to which we are all subject, but I mean the beleaguering cares that those who have not been called to this life must necessarily take stock of, but we have been relieved of in order to foster a more close association with our spouse. Correspondingly, to follow out the analogy, the twofold qualities of matrimony. Permanence. In our state of life, like Christian marriage, is simply an analysis of the very term love. I've had people in love coming to my office. They're different. Smart men, straight-A students, practically, become little children when they're in love. They stop thinking, and she in turn. But whatever is true of human love, certainly one thing, once they've decided this is the person for me, the last thing that would occur to them is that this is only for a while. Built into the very essence of love is for keeps. And so when people marry, the theology may be befuddled, may be very confused about how to define matrimony, yet instinctively they sense this is until death. And therefore, and correspondingly, for us, the vocation to which Christ called us, about which we spoke, when we said, and it was so obvious, no religious vocation, if it's real, is ever for a time. It is not only until death, because once that's finished, once we get that out of the way, then it's for eternity. All that death, of course, is a step from one form of life into another. Permanence, therefore, and exclusiveness. The exclusiveness we know means that a person who has, say in the married state, entered a relationship with another human being, if it is a genuine love and a marriage that has been built on those foundations, no rival, and any suspicion even of there being competition creates, as we know, disturbance in the family. My first administration of extreme unction as a priest was in Charity Hospital in Cleveland. I was called on about 2 o'clock in the morning to the emergency room, and there was a young woman lying on the cot in a pool of blood with a bullet in her head. It seemed she had been dating, had befriended, and evidently had fallen in love with a man who later on proved to be unsatisfactory, and she found somebody else. The first man figured, if I can't have her, he won't either. So he shot her. And, of course, you can't ask any questions, and she wasn't in a position to answer. I brushed aside, kept the blood from flowing from the brain, and poured water to make sure it was valid, so it wouldn't be too mixed with the blood, and kept staunching the blood to administer extreme unction. And as you know, in most cases where people are fairly young and strong, need a sudden violent death, we teach that possibly for 4 hours after apparent death, they are still alive. And so we always administer the sacraments. She was a victim of a woman who made the mistake of thinking that love was not exclusive, a victim of a wrong mistake. In our own dedicated chastity, sometimes we can be a little less than clear about how jealous Christ is. And sometimes religious women don't know what happened to them. They wonder why things go wrong and the grace they used to receive seems suddenly not to be withdrawn but to be weakened. I recommend a re-examination of the exclusiveness of their dedication, because it may indeed be a man, it may be a woman, and it may be a member of their own community. No human being, for our consecrated chastity, has a right to stand between ourselves and Jesus Christ. And any tampering with that exclusiveness is dangerous. Christ is a very jealous lover, as those find out who don't believe it. With that as a brief description of what our chastity is about, our chastity, especially in modern times, is being lived out in a period which is revolutionary, and the term is not my own. I didn't coin the expression sex revolution. It is something which you find in standard books in sociology, which confirm Freudians talk about, and which the more you deal with the world outside, quotation marks, the more convinced you become that especially religious women ought to become, as they've never been before, aware of what's going on in the atmosphere of the young people for whom they work. The sheerest unrealism to suppose that the chastity that we profess and in our own way try to communicate to those with whom we work, that chastity can survive unless we are deeply aware and shrewdly conscious of how it can be retained at the cost often of bitter conflict in a world that has gone sex mad. During the Holy Year in 1950, as I may have mentioned, I was in Rome, had the privilege of working with the Vatican Radio, and specifically, among other things that I did, I would help out with some of the broadcasts over the radio. For the canonization of Mary Goretti in 1950, originally they had planned to hold the canonization in St. Peter's, which normally will occupy about 60 or 65,000 people. But there was such a flood of requests, they decided to hold the canonization outside. As a result, calculations differed. The least figure was 500,000. Some said as many as 700,000 people filled the whole piazza of St. Peter's out as far as the eye could reach to the Tiber and beyond. All the flat-top buildings within vision were covered with people. After the formal canonization, Pius XII, robed in red as he would for a martyr, stood up and pronounced the homily, which usually, after other canonizations, was a very formal thing, a 5 or maybe 10 minute reading of a Latin panegyric on the saint just canonized. But this time he got up and extemporized in Italian, spoke for about 20 minutes in the most dramatic scene I have ever witnessed in my life, and I suppose ever will. As you know, Mary Goretti was martyred for her chastity, a young girl stabbed to death, and the man who killed her was still alive. Her mother was still living, and she was there in the papal apartments. He watched her on the opposite side from the Vatican archives through the windows, which we have taken out to put in the microphones, and using binoculars would describe the reactions of the mother who was watching her daughter being raised to the sainthood. Pius XII spoke on chastity. He expressed a judgment which I share with you, and which since then has been verified in such dramatic ways. He said he felt that in the past 50 years, that was 1950, there has arisen a mass conspiracy against Christian chastity such as the Church has never experienced before. A conspiracy which all Christians must be aware of, to beware of, to protect themselves from, and I speaking to you, to help others be saved from. There are certain features of this sex revolution which permeates the atmosphere and which, in so many ways, is unbeknown behind convent walls. Its first most obvious feature is a preoccupation with sex. Almost every subject that is touched by modern thoughts, practically every field of the social sciences, of history, of psychology, of literature, he is saturated with sexual themes, sexual explanations, implications, and sex symbolism that reminds one of nothing less than the phallic worship of ancient Greeks or of the modern Hindus. As you know, phallic worship is the deifying of the sex organs. Freud's 22 volumes published, I've read a good deal of them, are only illustrative of the sex obsession of our age. A second feature of this revolution is a universal and precocious interest in sex, which is due mainly, I think, to the discovery of mass communications media. After all, people had been thinking about sex as far back as the Babylonians. In fact, as far back as Adam and Eve. But there is a universality, and especially a precocity, where youngsters, from before the dawn of reason, are exposed to sex stimuli such as was not possible in the pre-television, pre-radio age. These two media particularly have revolutionized the speed and multiplication of ideas, communication, and especially with sight communication. As a consequence, sex stimuli formerly reserved for local or limited expression within the secrecy of a home or for only a limited, often perverse clientele are now made available simultaneously to millions, 30 to 40 million at one viewing over TV, where an undraped female arouses millions to sex activity. The third feature of this revolution is a permissiveness in sex that has been growing in recent generations to a point beyond anything known in earlier civilizations. This, as far as we can tell, is partly due to a reaction against Victorianism. It is more due, at least theologically, I think, to a reaction against Calvinism, of which our Anglo-Saxon counterpart is Puritanism, which held that all sexual pleasure is sinful. Well, it's not. And it did not take perspicacious theologians to find that out. But also, I think it is due to a larger and new kind of ethic that sees in the sex drive nothing different from any other appetite that we have. And as a consequence, it feels and it teaches. And our Catholic young people are becoming convinced that anything like sex control is sex repression, and repression is bad. It's unhealthy. A year ago, I was asked to give a series of talks to the Kalamazoo Medical Association. Naturally, one of the talks had to be on birth control, on their invitation. 52 doctors showed up for the program. There was hardly a doctor left at home in Kalamazoo. Spent almost 3 hours over the subject. I talked for about 50 minutes, and then they badgered and objected and projected ideas that were very healthy, I think, for both of us. At one point, one of the doctors, a good, sincere man, said, "Father, you know my understanding of Catholic teaching on this whole business of birth control? I see it as medievally unrealistic. Do you know what you're telling your people? You are telling them to suppress such a perfectly natural appetite that will produce just as dire results if repressed as when a person stops eating." The ordinary person, he said, eats 3 times a day. He may, if he controls himself, eat only once or twice a day, but he must eat. So he must have regular, constant sex activity to remain psychologically healthy. Instead of further theorizing about the sex revolution, I thought I would illustrate it by sharing with you the analysis of a national magazine which I hope you've heard about. Its name is Playboy. It has a current circulation each month of about 2 million plus. This magazine is beautifully designed editorially. Fine stock paper, incidentally, is expensive. Excellent writing from top-notch literateurs. Its editor was formerly a nationally known figure in the newspaper field from Chicago. It's published in Chicago. The photographs and pictures are works of art in color and superbly written up. This magazine is not merely obscene. There's nothing crude about it. You associate obscenity with a certain crudeness, a certain vulgarity. This is not vulgar. This is professional. It is artistic. And it is very deliberate. It is unqualifyingly pornographic. Its avowed intent, as expressed more than once publicly in print by its publisher, is to arouse the sex passions. Nudity is not talked about. It is revealed in photographs in complete detail. No person, certainly no man, can read through one issue without being violently aroused sexually. This magazine is read by almost every male student at Western Michigan University, and of course, the Catholics. I am told it is the most popular men's magazine on all university campuses in America. The publisher, Hefner by name, is a multimillionaire. He didn't need the money to publish this magazine. He is, and I believe it, a philosopher who is doing his part, as he says, to promote a new age in which sex activity will no longer be repressed, but fully expressed. He ran a series of television programs, something like 22, in which he was on the panel, and of course the principal speaker. This then were later on printed in the magazine, in which he pleaded for complete removal of the least legal restriction on portraying all sex activity. In one of his recent statements in the May issue, I quote from memory, he said, "So far from injuring the nation's morals, complete freedom of pornography would release new energies of human activity that could bring nothing but good to our country." Playboy is only one of many such publications. What raises it way above the vulgar type of publication, and what to me is symbolic of our civilization, is that there is a philosophy behind it. a philosophy which he is contradicting our own. At this point, then, we as religious, dedicated to a life of chastity, have got to take stock of what we are really professing, and not for a moment to think that what we are living in the life of virginity is some kind of little corner of the Christian faith. It is something which symbolizes all that Christianity stands for, and that is antithetical to another philosophy that is bent on destroying our own. The one philosophy, the Christian, and of course is not only Catholics, because many believing Christians share our own attitudes towards chastity. But the philosophy of Christians believes that the deliberate enjoyment of venereal pleasure is permissible only within the bounds of matrimony. This philosophy also believes that these bounds are permanent and therefore indissoluble until death, and indissoluble only because Christ has promised his grace to that kind of fidelity. This philosophy further believes that the same grace of Christ which makes monogamy possible and prescriptive makes a lifetime of chastity for those who were called also possible and very pleasing to God. The antithetical philosophy is that of those who deny every one of these premises. And whatever aggiornamento the religious life, I don't say needs, cries to heaven for making, it is that we, who have charge of so many thousands of souls who are living in this atmosphere, at least know what that atmosphere is like. This philosophy believes that sexual pleasure is like the appetite for food, to be satisfied any time you want it, in any way you desire. Before marriage, a doctor friend of mine who gave a lecture on invitation from the principal of a local public high school in Kalamazoo, told me after giving the lecture on premarital chastity, was thanked by the principal for his talk. The principal said, "Doctor, I thank you for what you said. I fully agree with you. But what can you tell these kids, 90% of whom believe that premarital sex relations are necessary for a well-adjusted marriage? And sisters, that premarital sex experience is not limited to non-Catholics." This philosophy believes that sex experience is all right outside of marriage. That's the main reason for the high divorce rate. Greener pastures outside of home, husband and wife. So they break up to try again. Or as Time and Newsweek, when they report in their columns, his second, her fourth, or his third and her second, or sometimes his fourth and her fifth. Correspondingly, this alien philosophy claims that any theology, that's ours, which denies any of the premises of the sex permissiveness is repressive. Repressive of the human spirit, harmful psychologically, and bad as a student counselor on campus at Western told every one of the students who was having trouble with his studies, what you need is more sex expression. The realism that comes from knowing about these two philosophies in American culture is something which the Church of God wants us to know. It will help us to preserve our own chastity. It will also, and apostolically, help us to help others to not only protect themselves, but to be a standing witness to the power of grace over nature. Because nothing but the grace of God can keep human nature chaste. You'll see something more about the apostolic side of this in our next conference.